I invite you to take your Bible with me this morning and open to the sixth chapter of Ephesians. We'll be looking at the first nine verses of Ephesians chapter 6. Before we turn there, let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Join me. Father, we now turn to your word. We worship you now in the proclamation of your word, Lord. We ask that you would help us to understand the things that are written here for us, that you would illumine our minds, you would change our hearts, and that you would move our feet, all to the glory of your Son, Jesus. And we ask that we would be a people who look to Jesus for forgiveness, for salvation, and that he alone would be the one we boast in, and that he alone would be glorified in this service. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let me read for us Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, says this: "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first command with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye serving as people pleasing, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it. So if you were with us last time, you saw Paul beginning what is known as the household code. Back in verse 22, he began giving instructions to the family unit, to the structures that God has put in place for the house to function. We saw how he instructed wives and husbands. Now Paul turns here in our passage to children and fathers and to bondservants, to slaves and to masters. And in our text this morning, you will see that there are four different groups that are commanded. We'll see commands to children, we'll see commands to fathers, we'll see commands to slaves or to bondservants, and we'll see commands to masters. Again, that's to children, to fathers, to bondservants, and to masters. Let's look at each of these in turn. First, to children. We'll see this in verses 1 through 3. Paul addresses them as children. Most likely, these were early elementary age children to late teens. At the time period, that was the range at which you were a child. So somewhere between maybe 5 to 20, something like that. Paul directs instructions directly to the children. He says, "Children, obey your parents." This direction, this fact that he addresses the children directly, means that children are in the congregation. That Paul expected when the church gathered together that there would be children there that he could address. They were physically there to be able to hear the words. Also, this implies that children were part of the congregation. They were incorporated into the life of the church. They were viewed as members of the body of Christ, just as the adults were. He addresses them just as the mother and fathers earlier, the husbands and wives earlier, and as the fathers to come. God has expectations, in other words, for covenant children. And we see in that verse what this expectation is here. It's to obey, is what Paul says that they are to do. The Greek word behind this means to listen, to follow instructions, to be subject to. One commentator puts it this way. It is the God-given duty of parents to set boundaries for their children and expect them to obey those boundaries. Now, this is done in part. The reason that children are to do this is in part to be prepared for the obedience that they are to render to the Lord. Right? The Bible gives us instructions that we are to obey, we are to follow. And as parents, we are to raise our children in such a way that we are training them to be the kinds of people who will follow the instructions given to them. Not only this, it also helps us form our children as model people. What does it mean to be a person? Well, in our lives, we will constantly be people who are under subjection to others. And as teaching our children this at an early age will help them to become members of our society. Also, this is not something that is beyond God. This isn't a command that God just gives out in us, expects us to follow. No, remember, Jesus, during his earthly ministry, he was a child. He had a earthly mother and father. And we see in Luke chapter 2 and in Matthew 19 that Jesus obeyed the commands that were given to him by his parents. So this is not something that he expects only us to do. This is something that Jesus himself has done. Now this command is to be obey your parents specifically. That is both mother and father. This furthers the family structure that we saw starting at verse 22. We have a structure that the Lord is putting in place for the family. Children are not to obey anyone particularly so much as they are to obey their parents. We have this interesting little modifying phrase here in verse 1. Your parents in the Lord. Look back at verse 1, you'll see there. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Some take this as modifying, this phrase in the Lord, as modifying the word parents. As in, you are to obey your Christian parents. If your parents aren't Christians, then you're not supposed to obey them. Or some take it to mean you are to obey your spiritual parents. That is, not your physical mother and father, but your spiritual mother and fathers. Maybe your brothers and sisters in the church. However, I don't think this is the right way to understand this phrase. Given the context of the nuclear family, started back in verse 22, it seems best to see the phrase in the Lord modifying the verb obey and not modifying the phrase parents. So it would read something like, children, obey in the Lord your parents. Or children, obey with the Lord. Or obey unto the Lord your parents. So that when they are obeying, this obeying is itself an act of worship to God. Paul gives a reason here for why they are to do this. In fact, he gives two reasons why they are to do this. The first, he says simply, it's right. This is the right thing to do. I know that often, as a parent, I want to instruct my son in ways other than saying, this is right. Hey, if you listen and sit through church, we'll go out for ice cream later. Or, you know, if you do your chores, I will get you this or that toy that you've wanted. Now, I'm not saying that doing that is always wrong, but do we often step before our children, you should do this because it's the right thing to do? And we're instilling in our children the fact that they want to do things because they're right, not because they're going to get some other benefit out of it. Our children should want to do something simply because it's right. He goes on in verse 2 to give a second reason for why children should do this. And he quotes directly from Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, when he says, honor your mother and your father. And then skipping to verse 3, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Now, if you'll notice, the command says to honor your father and mother. But Paul said to obey your mother and father. I think what's getting at here is that obeying is perhaps the hardest aspect of honoring your mother and father. In other words, if you obey, you are honoring. And you'll see in the sermon notes, this is how the French reformer John Calvin understood this text here. He saw that by obeying your mother and father, by obeying your parents, you are doing the essence of honoring them. Now, Paul puts this little phrase in the middle of this commandment. Look back at verse 2. He says, this is the first command with a promise. Now, I wrestled with this little phrase for 2 or 3 weeks as I've been looking at this passage. And the reason is that it's the only one with a promise. If it's the only one with a promise, why does he tell us it's the first one with a promise? You may not wrestle with things like that, but that has racked my brain for many weeks. And this is the best that I could come up with in trying to understand what's going on here. Because it's the only one of the Ten Commandments with a promise, when he says it's first, he doesn't mean ordinarily first. That is, first, second, third. But he means in way of being predominant. So when it comes to children, that's who he's addressing. Remember, he's addressing children. And he's telling children, the commandment that is most important to you, the one that you need to listen to, and it also comes with the promise, is this one about honoring your father and your mother. And the promise that is attached with it is that it may go well with you in the land that you live. Now, when this was originally given, it was talking about a specific plot of land in Israel. But Paul is now applying it to the listeners who were in Ephesus. And I think that this promise, he's expanding out to say, look, when you obey your mother and your father as a child, your household, the place that you dwell, the land that you're dwelling in, is going to be a peaceful place. It's going to go well with you in the land. Now, an interesting note here is notice that Paul directly quotes Exodus 20, part of the Ten Commandments, part of the law of God, and he applies it directly to members in the New Covenant. Now, if that's not surprising to you, you haven't done a lot of digging in theology, because there's a big debate in theology. How does the Old Covenant relate to the New Covenant? Are we as Christians expected to obey the Ten Commandments? Well, here it seems Paul's answer is a resounding yes. Yes, children, you are still expected to obey the Ten Commandments. That's one of the reasons why we here at Church of the Redeemer read through the law every Sunday, is because this is what God wants for His people. And He looks here, He doesn't say, you should do this because I, the apostle, say so, or you should do this because Jesus said to. No, He says, do this because it's right, and grounds the rightness in the law of God. So as believers in the New Covenant, we are under or expected to follow the Ten Commandments. This is not a following the Ten Commandments as a way to get right with God. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But once we have been made right with God by faith alone in Christ, we want to naturally ask the question, how are we to live then? And the answer to that is, look to Jesus. And when we look at Jesus, we see, oh, somebody who lived a perfect life. Well, what does that look like? The Ten Commandments. Living out the law of God perfectly on our behalf. Verse 4, you'll see the command now to fathers. He says this, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. The command is given directly to fathers. Some have seen this as a command to both parents. Well, by father, it means mother and father. However, I think it's best, based on what the instructions are that are given, and I'll expound on this in a moment, I think it's best to see, no, by fathers here, he means actually just the father. He is addressing here just the father, particularly. The father is the head of the house, and as such, he is ultimately responsible before God for the well-being, both physically and spiritually, of the entire family, including the children. This is a thing we saw back in the first part of the household code in verses 22 through the end of chapter 5. The husband, or the father, is the head of the house. And as such, he is the one that God is going to hold responsible for the way the family is functioning. If the family is in disorder, no matter what's going on with the wife, the children, or anyone else in the family, the father is the one who's ultimately going to be held responsible for what's going on. That's why the father, I believe, is here addressed particularly. As fathers, and I know this from personal experience, we are prone to parent in a way that can bring about anger in our children. That's why we look at the command, do not provoke your children to anger. Here, Paul commands that we fight this natural propensity that we have to parent in a way that is going to cause anger in our children. We need to be active and engaged as fathers, that is true, but we need to do that in such a way that we do not cause our children to become angry in the way that we instruct and discipline our children. The NIV says here, do not exacerbate your children. So the way that we are to come to them is a way that's going to not cause them to become frustrated, not cause them to become angry and lose heart, but rather we are to encourage them when we instruct them. Now, in a parallel passage, if you keep your finger here in Ephesians, just turn to the next book, Colossians chapter 3. We have a parallel passage where Paul says something very similar, and I want to highlight that for us. Colossians 3, verse 21. Just the next book over. Here's what he says in verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. The reason that we are not to parent in a way that makes our children angry is that we don't want to discourage them. We want to be encouraging them, in other words. We want to be building them up. The rest of verse 4 says, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So instead of being harsh, instead of exacerbating, instead of causing our children to be angry, we should discipline and instruct them in the ways of the Lord. We are to instruct them the things that we have learned here at church, the things we have learned here in the pages of Scripture. We're to instruct our children, we're to bring them up in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. Now, when it says discipline and instruction, I don't think this is necessarily two different things, that there's discipline on the one hand and instruction on the other. I think he's saying two different ways of saying the same thing, that we are to be parenting in a way, in such a way, that our children would see Christ. They would see the Lord. As fathers, our ultimate goal for our parenting, when we say, what is our purpose as parents, our ultimate goal as parents is to help our children trust and love Jesus as Lord. All parenting should point in this direction. If the way you are parenting is not pointing your children in this direction, you are doing it incorrectly. And Paul is encouraging you to say, it's not too late. We can change course and we can begin to instruct and discipline in a way that points our children towards Christ. Then he addresses slaves. Verses 5 through 8 of chapter 6. Now, your Bible may not say slaves if you're looking at it. It may say bondservants. And you may have noticed that in my introduction, I use those two terms interchangeably. This is the same Greek word behind this that Paul uses elsewhere to describe Christians and their relationship to Jesus. One example of this is 1 Corinthians 7:22. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant, so he who was called to be a Christian while they were a bondservant, while they were a slave, is a free man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called, that is, if you were not a slave, when you were called to the Lord, Paul says, you were called to become a bondservant or a slave of Christ. Now, when we're talking about slavery, there's a lot of things that we need to say what this is and what this is not. The first thing I want to point out is that Paul does not provide theological justification for slavery. If you look back at the husband and wife, how the husband is to be the head of the wife, and how that relationship is to be patterned, Paul grounds that in theology. He gives a theological reason. He says, the reason that the husband is the head of the wife is just like Christ is the head of the church. He grounds that in the order of the way Christ and the church relate. But when he talks about slavery, there is never given a theological grounding for this. This is never done with slavery. And in fact, we'll see here in a minute that Paul actually lays the groundwork to undo this institution. In the first century, when Paul was writing, about one-third of the population in this part of the world were slaves. That's a huge portion of the population. Now, one commentator talks about the slave issue this way. They say, the mention of slavery in a modern context immediately leads people to think of the form of slavery practiced in the New World. Slavery during the Roman era, however, was vastly different. It is therefore important that we understand the nature of these differences so that we do not unwittingly import modern ideas of slavery into the biblical context. There are several distinct characteristics of Roman-era slavery that should be observed, and I have five of them here. The first way that they were different is that the slavery that was going on in the first century was not based on race. It was not a racial factor. Slavery in America was, however, based on racial factors. In this time, there were a whole host of reasons why somebody could become a slave. It could be a prisoner of war. It could be some infants that were abandoned at infancy. Some people voluntarily sold themselves into slavery because of debt. They did not have a bankrupt system like we have in America. And if you owed somebody so much money and you couldn't pay it back, well, you would sell yourself into slavery. A second way that they were different is many slaves in the biblical time could reasonably expect to be freed during their lifetime. There was a very real prospect that you were not permanently a slave. In fact, many slaves were doctors, teachers, writers, accountants, secretaries, even sea captains. Not all, though. That's not to paint it with rosy pictures. Some had hard labor jobs in agriculture and manufacturing jobs. A third difference. Many slaves worked in a variety of specialized and responsible positions. As we just mentioned, there were slaves who were doctors and teachers. This was not the case in the New World or in slavery in America. A fourth difference. Many slaves received education and training in these specialized skills. So they were not forbidden or discouraged from receiving education. Rather, the masters wanted them to get educated so that they could be of better service to their masters. Fifth, freed slaves often became Roman citizens and developed a client relationship to their former masters. That is, once they were freed, they would go back and work voluntarily for their masters. Now let's look at what Paul has to say here and how that applies to us. Verse 5, Paul says of chapter 6, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service or as people pleasing, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Now, I think the best way that we can look at this and see how does this passage speak to us today, now that the institution of slavery is no longer a thing, is that when we're working, I think that as we go to our jobs, when we work, are we working with a sincere heart as though we want our work to please Christ? As we're students, perhaps, are we doing our schoolwork as to the Lord and not trying to just get good grades so people will see us get good grades or do things so our boss sees us? When the boss walks by, we all of a sudden start like we were working, although the time they're not there, we were slacking off, perhaps. But here Paul says, no, we want to be, as Christians, people who work hard for the Lord, knowing that no matter what anyone on earth sees, God sees what's going on, and He will be the one who rewards us. Verse 9, we see a command to masters. He says, masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that He who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with Him, that is, with their master who is in heaven. Notice first that masters and slaves are on the same footing in the church of God. Because Paul says here, there is no partiality with God. They are on the same footing because they both have looked to Jesus as Lord for forgiveness. They both stand at the feet of the cross saying, I am a sinner in need of forgiveness. In fact, in the early church, we have examples where slaves were elders or overseers of the churches where their masters attended. I said earlier that Paul gives us theological reasons that ultimately flourished in the abolition of slavery. And here we see that Paul says, look, with God there's no partiality. One person is not better than the other person. That we are equal in the sight of God. And that eventually this led many Christians to fight for the abolition of slavery. I think of a classic example is William Wilberforce. He was a member of parliament in England. And reading texts like this and others, he saw that the way that slaves were being handled in the New World was inappropriate for God's people. And he fought tirelessly to end and abolish slavery. One of his mentors, John Newton, the one who penned the famous hymn, Amazing Grace, one of Wilberforce's mentors, was a former slave trader. And when he was converted to Christ, he repented of the evils that he had done as a slave trader and encouraged Wilberforce to move forward in the abolition of the slave trade. Let me bring some of these things to a conclusion for us. In all of this, notice that what Paul puts central and foremost is that he wants the church to be in Christ. He wants our eyes to be focused on Jesus. Every person that he addresses here, he says, when you're doing this, don't do it just because people around you will see it. He wants us to look to Jesus when we do these things. Our eyes should be continually fixed on Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I can say for me that is not always the case. My eyes are not always squarely on Jesus. But this is why we need passages like this that point us back to Christ. This is why we need Jesus. For when we fall short in our parenting, when we fall short as being children, when we fall short as being workers, when we fall short as being bosses, we can look to Jesus where there is forgiveness. Look, I just mentioned how the author of the hymn, Amazing Grace, John Newton, the slave trader, he looked to Jesus and said, I am not living up to what is written here in Ephesians chapter 6. I need the amazing grace spoken about earlier in this letter. I need to be forgiven. And it led him to pen the words that we all know so well. Amazing grace. This is coming from a slave trader. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. If you cannot see yourself in these words, that you were blind, that you are or were a wretch in the sight of God, you have not truly seen the holiness of our God. You have not seen the Ten Commandments as laid out and known that honestly, when you look at them, we have broken all of them. And it is looking at this law, looking to the holy God that lies behind the law, where we see our sinfulness. And as Paul points us to here, I encourage you now, when you see your sinfulness, run to Jesus. His arms are open. He is the good shepherd. He is the one who is calling, saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest."